Let's turn now to Luke and chapter 6 tonight. And God willing, Creek Don't Rise, we're going to go ahead and do the whole chapter of chapter 6 tonight in Luke. Now, before we begin reading, I'd like to say this about this chapter. I really saw a theme in this chapter that the Holy Spirit was using Luke to bring out. And the theme is very simply this, is that Jesus has now begun to be treated badly by the Pharisees and the religious rulers. And you know, as you go through the Gospels, you think, why don't they leave that poor man alone? You know, because they're just so after Jesus. Excuse me. And eventually end up putting him on that cross. And you know, what's neat about this chapter in chapter 6 of Luke is as we begin to see the Pharisees to begin to pick on Jesus, that the Sermon on the Mount is given to us in Luke chapter 6, just like it is in Matthew chapter 5. But it's totally in different order. Totally in a different order. And different things are mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount, and things that aren't mentioned, and things that are mentioned, I believe, on purpose, that the Holy Spirit was using Luke as he presents the Sermon on the Mount to actually bring about some of the answers to the questions that we ask about when people are treating us badly in this world. Because that is exactly what Jesus was going through during this time. And so it's really interesting to catch that theme as we go through and some of the joyous answers that Jesus has for us and the victories he wants to bring to us when people treat us bad. And so let's begin the chapter, chapter 6, verse 1 of Luke. It says this, "Now it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first," that would be actually the Sabbath after the day of unleavened bread, which would be also a Sabbath, "that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands." Now scholars believe this was either wheat or barley because of the seasonal situation of March and not corn itself. But speaking of the kernels or the corn of the wheat or the barley. And they were rubbing in their hands to actually separate the wheat from the chaff, separate the kernels from the chaff so that they could eat them. But the Pharisees got upset with them because they figured that was work. So certain of the Pharisees said to them, "Why do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days?" Considering that that would be deemed as work, not from the Bible, but from the Jewish traditions that had developed through the years. And Jesus answering them said, "Have you not read so much as this, what David did when himself was hungry, and they that were with him, how he went into the house of God and did take of the and eat the showbread, and gave also to them that were with him, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests alone? And he said to them, that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." The Lord pointing out the fact that the rules and regulations that they had made weren't really of the Lord, that he's the Lord of the Sabbath, and that he was condoning his disciples in rubbing the grain together so they could eat it. He wanted them to be refreshed because the Sabbath was made to refresh men and women. And actually using an example from the Old Testament of nitpicky-isms that weren't seen as deemed good in the Old Testament. When David actually and his men, they were hungry, they came to the area where the tabernacle was, there was bread that was just taken out from before the Lord called the showbread of the presence, the bread of the presence, and that bread was just lawful for the priest to eat, but David and his men were hungry. And so the priest made an exception there and gave them the bread that only the priests were allowed to eat. And Jesus is just saying, you know what? That was okay. And it's okay that these men were eating because in the fields, that you made up a rule and a regulation here that's really not of me. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And so you can see an argument's begun, hasn't it? And the Pharisees and scribes, religious rulers, are now going to be beginning to get upset with Jesus. And it doesn't get better before it gets worse. And so we go on. "Now it came to pass on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. And so, boy, they're really moving in now. They're actually looking for a place they can accuse him. We don't like this guy. Don't like him. So I'm going to be watching now how I can accuse him. And so they were waiting to see if he was going to heal this poor guy with a withered hand on the Sabbath day so they can accuse him of working on the Sabbath day, healing somebody. Ridiculous. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man which had the withered hand, "Rise up and stand forth in the midst." And he arose and he stood forth. Then said Jesus unto them, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil?" Yes, I just want to ask you this simple question. Just use your common sense here. Is it on the Sabbath day, the day, God's day of rest, do you think it's lawful to do good or to do evil? And he goes on, to save life or to destroy it? Should I save this man's life? Should I heal this withered arm, or just let him go on with this withered arm? You know, what's better to do on the Sabbath day? You tell me. And so they didn't care. You know, they didn't really want to answer that question. And looking round about them all, he said to the man, "Stretch forth your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And verse 11, look at this now. These guys were so unreasonable. Ever come across unreasonable people? What a question, huh? They were filled with madness. "We hate you because you healed this guy. We hate you." And they were filled with madness. And they began to commune one with another what they might do to Jesus. Now, you look at this and you go, this is ridiculous. What kind of bozos are these guys? But you know what? They're all over the place, aren't they? It's just amazing. It's amazing. The things that people get mad at and upset about and get on your case about, especially if you're in your leadership position. I'm a real pro at this, I'll tell you. My mouth hits the ground sometimes. I go, "What are you mad at me for?" And we have this with our poor staff members. We really do. We have this with our poor staff members. And just today, one of our staff members had to go before a council because there's accusations coming forth. And our staff member was totally 100% vindicated. And even the officials in the state said, "Man, all you got here is a nitpicky person that's just coming against you because they don't like you. There's no reason for all these things. This is stupid." And so praise God, we were vindicated and we go on. But there's people like that out there, and for no reason at all, they're going to just jump on your case and be mean to you. And you know, praise God. Praise God that we have Jesus as an example, because he never did anything wrong. He never did one thing wrong. Yet they would not leave this poor man alone. And as we read through the Gospels, you'll see it more and more. Well, how does Jesus handle this situation? Well, verse 12 tells us how he handles it. It says, "It came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray." That's how he handled it. He went out into a mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. There he was, praying, getting the answers from the Father. Father, how do you cope with people that are so unreasonable? With people that don't want to see the truth? With people that just want to do anything they can to stop the beautiful work of a holy God? How do you do this, Lord? Oh, Father, help me. This is just the beginning. This was just the beginning. This is only Luke 6. When these guys started picking on Jesus, they started picking on him early, and they picked on him and picked on him for 3 years until they finally killed him. Father, how do you cope? What do you do? How should we handle this? Father, help me. And you know what? We can tell exactly what the Father said to Jesus and exactly how Jesus did cope with this from the teaching that he gives when he came down from that mountain of prayer. Because as you look now with me over to verse 27 of the same chapter, this is what Jesus has to say when he comes down after communing with the Father. This is the answer. And this is the answer for you and I. I say unto you, which hear, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Do good to them which hate you. Bless them that curse you. And pray for them which despitefully use you. Jesus went up to the mountain to pray when, right after, the scribes and the Pharisees started picking on him. And don't you know, now that he's teaching us here after he comes down from the mountain, don't you know who he prayed for up there? Father, help these scribes. Help these Pharisees. Father, especially Nicodemus. Father, Nicodemus seems to be maybe the man that's going to come to me by night. Father, help Joseph of Arimathea. Yes, that's right, Father. He's going to be the one, isn't it, that's going to eventually give his tomb that I can be buried in. Father, help and bless and save these guys that are picking on me, Lord. They don't know what they're doing. So we see the teaching of Jesus. We see the experience of Jesus wrapped in with the teaching of Jesus. And we see that the answer is prayer. Praying for them. Pray for those who despitefully use you. And so that's going to help us, isn't it? Now, what else can we see through the teaching of Jesus that happened in prayer? Well, rejoicing. Rejoicing. That's a hard one for me to get a hold of. When someone's mad at me for no reason, in my mind, and I just feel like it's persecution for righteousness' sake, I'm just trying to love Jesus Christ, and they're mad, it's hard for me to rejoice. And yet, this is what Jesus was doing, and it's what he teaches about. Because we read, and let's read again in his teaching right after he came down, verses 22 and 23 of Luke 6. Blessed are you when men shall hate you. You're blessed. Now, not hate you for a good cause, but hate you for just doing what you got to do in Jesus. They hate you for that, then the scripture says, Jesus says, you're blessed. And really, to be blessed is to be actually with a happiness. And when they shall separate you from their company and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake, rejoice in that day. Here's the instruction. This is what Jesus got from the Father. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. And so the instruction is rejoicing, and indeed, as you read Psalm 22, which is the mind of Christ on the cross, it talks about rejoicing and praise coming from his lips. That's what it talks about, the mind of Christ, even on the cross. He was praising the Father. Remember with the disciples, after they were beaten for preaching the wonderful name of Jesus on the streets, they were beaten. And the scripture says they left rejoicing, that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And so that really is the Christian stance, and something that I and you need to grow into. Yep, folks are going to get ticked off at you for no good reason. And they'll even keep Pearl Harbor files on you. You know what a Pearl Harbor file is? Well, just think about it for a minute and you'll know what it is. They're getting ready to come in at 5 in the morning with their zeros and bomb you. A Pearl Harbor file. Lining things up for you, just like they were doing to Jesus. And Jesus is going to encourage us with some other thoughts about that as we go on. Well, before we do that, let's go on to verse 13 now. Now, something else that Jesus needed to pray about, he needed to pray for these people that were persecuting him. He needed to begin to get from the Father the way these things are to be handled, and that is to bless your enemies, love your enemies, pray for those that despitefully use you, rejoice and be glad when it happens to you, for great is your reward in heaven. But there was something else he needed to pray about. He hadn't picked his apostles yet. Those men that would be the 12 apostles needed to be picked out. The men that God the Father would show Jesus Christ who should be his inner circle. So he was praying. He was praying all night. He needed a staff. And so he was asking the Father for the right staff. Now, we go to verse 13. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. Now, apostle means sent out one. These apostles actually were anointed by God to write the Bible, to write the New Testament part of the Bible. The Bible says that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles, New Testament, and the prophets, Old Testament. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. There are 12 apostles. In the scriptures, we read in Revelation that there will be 12 foundation stones in the New Jerusalem, one stone named after each apostle. Now, we know that Judas was rejected because he betrayed Christ. But we know that the apostle Paul was later picked by God, as we read in 1 Corinthians 1:1. Paul, an apostle by the will of God. So he was the 12th apostle and will be on the 12th foundation stone of the apostles in heaven. But it goes on to name them. It says Simon, whom he was also named Peter, as we know, and Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. Now, we enter into this theme again. Jesus has been praying all night. Father, who should my staff be? Did the Father make a boo-boo? Judas Iscariot, who would betray him? No, the Father didn't make a boo-boo. God will bless you or afflict you with people according to your need. Sometimes that irregular person in your life that you just hardly can live with for another second at your job or whatever, put there by God to sand you down. Gee, that's a great thought. Judas was necessary in the inner circle of Jesus Christ because God knew that Judas would betray his son. God knew he had a devil. Jesus said to him, you've got a devil, and one of you is going to betray me. Jesus knew it. But it was in the overall plan of God that Jesus would be delivered up, betrayed, delivered up to die on that cross so that you and I today can sit here and study the Bible instead of out there somewhere living like the devil. We're saved because he died. He died because he was killed. He was killed because he was betrayed. God allowed this. God didn't ordain it, but God allowed it. He allowed the evil of Satan to move in for his ultimate purposes. And you know what? Many times, those hard people in your life and in my life are there to help us, because all things work together for good for those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. You are building spiritual muscles on how to handle and how to grow in loving your enemies when God allows enemies to be in and around you. You are learning to be more Christ-like. The scripture says, and I want to quote it to you from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 says, though he were a son, talking about Jesus, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience, how? By the things which he suffered. And at this point, he's got to choose Judas Iscariot as one of his disciples, one of the apostles, and suffer him. Actually, suffer with him and the things that he would bring. It's an amazing thing to see how Jesus treats Judas even after he betrayed him and brought the mob to arrest him. Let's take a look at that. Matthew chapter 26, verse 47. Now, Jesus was up on the Mount of Olives, and Peter and those guys had fallen asleep on him three times, and man, that must have been hard on Jesus, do you think? You know, I mean, just in a personal way. Think about that personally. You know, your closest, bestest friends, your family, the inner circle even, the inner circle of the inner circle, the big three, Peter, James, and John, who Jesus took with him to many places. He didn't take the other disciples. But they fell asleep on him when, in his greatest hour of need. That must have been really, really hard. That's why it says that the Bible says that he was a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. And sometimes you will find yourself totally alone. Totally alone. Your grandmother isn't even there to help you. You know? I always say that because my grandmother was the closest to me in helping when I needed help, this Nano that helped me. But the Lord allows that also. Why is that? So that Jesus can show himself for who he is. He is our all in all. And I think there'll be times in all of our lives when there's nobody there but him. Jesus said it himself. He said, you will all forsake me and I'll be alone. And yet I won't be alone because the Father is with me. That's what Jesus said. Jesus knew about that. And he needs to teach us about that. Well, as Jesus was speaking to the disciples about rising up and so forth after they had fallen asleep, it says in verse 47 of Matthew 26, and while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves, and from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. Well, that is the epitome of, wouldn't that just make you mad? The person that's going to betray you is going to come up and kiss you? Man, I mean, the temptation would be there to slug him so bad before his little lips got there. Put your lips out. And you'll find a fist sandwich in those lips. But he said, whosoever shall I kiss, he's the same, and hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, hail, Master, and he kissed him. And what did Jesus say? Friend. Friend. Was he being sarcastic? Was Jesus here poking fun? No, it's not a moment for poking fun. It's a very serious moment. He had just gone through the Garden of Gethsemane experience, sweat great drops of blood, over making the decision that he would accept the cross. He truly loved Judas and had in his heart to say, friend. And he says, wherefore are you come? Then came they and laid his hands on Jesus and took him. Here we see something that is so powerfully huge for us to learn from, and yet so powerfully difficult for our flesh to accept. The way to freedom in all of the hurts of life is to simply love to simply forgive, to simply accept what comes down and trust God with it, and to never become hateful or aggressive against any of our enemies. Jesus taught it, and he's living it. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for those who despitefully use you. That's what he taught. That's what he got from the Father up on the prayer hill. And that's what he did. It's an amazing thing to see. And this is what brings liberty to my soul and your soul if we're able to live it also. God help us. God help us with this. If we allow bitterness to spring up into our lives and carry that, it's a mighty heavy cross to carry. And the scripture says, be really careful lest any root of bitterness springing up inside of you defile many. Because I don't only hurt my own life with bitterness hanging in my heart, but I hurt those around me. It's so much better to have my youth renewed like the eagles. I think one of the things about children that Jesus is so in love with children and talks about children, unless you become as a child, you shall not enter the kingdom of God, is their ability to forgive. They just move on. And that's why they're young. The thing is this, God wants to renew our youth like the eagles. He doesn't want us burdened down with bitternesses and unforgivenesses and all kinds of baggage to make us sour and old before our time. He wants us young. He wants us blessed and lifted. Blessed. You are blessed when people will persecute you for righteousness' sake. For so did they, the prophets, before you. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And you just move on, not allowing the evil in another person to affect you. Don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. This is what he teaches. This is what he lived. And this is what we see here. Now with that, let's go on back to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount as recorded by Luke and begin to see how much this whole subject is really infiltrated in what the Holy Spirit had Luke do with the Sermon on the Mount. So we're going now back to Luke in chapter 6, and you begin to see how much scripture is there about this subject. So we go on. And it says in verse 17, and he came down with them and stood in the plain in the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him, and he healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples, and he said, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you that hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you that weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice you in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. And for in like manner did their fathers to the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich. Woe unto you that are rich. For you have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full. For you shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now. For you shall mourn and weep. Of course, not talking about the rich in the Lord. And those that even have a lot of whole bunches of money in the Lord. But those that use their riches to oppress the poor, as James tells us, and to do evil things and to laugh and to mock at the poor, and to laugh and to mock at those that have need and need to be lifted up. Yes, woe unto them. For the Lord is just intimating here that their day is coming. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Now there's a good line. You know, think about it. Okay, so you're a Christian. You do the best you can to do well and to do good all around, and people get on your case. That's a good thing. Because woe unto you if all men speak well of you. If you're able to just go ahead and please all men and just placate everybody and just let Hitler take Czechoslovakia, just let Saddam Hussein have all that he wants. You want Kuwait? Sure, here. I want to be nice to you. You know, that kind of stuff. If you're like that, beware. You're in a bad place. In a bad place when all men speak well of you. Because what you're doing is you're just being what you need to be for whoever's in front of you. Kind of itching everybody's ears, tickling everybody's ears with whatever you say. That's not good. But you see, you're blessed if you're spoken evil against because you're standing up for righteousness. Because this world is so contrary to righteousness. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them that despitefully use you. And on him that smites you on one cheek, offer also the other. And him that takes away your cloak, forbid not to take away your coat also. Just kind of an attitude to go the extra mile. Going the extra mile, which is also in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. In those days, the term go an extra mile was brought from the idea of a Roman soldier, the Jews hated with a perfect hatred, could legally, under Roman law, ask anyone to carry their goods for 1 mile. And then after you carried their goods for 1 mile, you put them down and said, okay, I've obeyed Roman law, I'm free, and you could walk away. And they couldn't do anything because they're under Roman law. But Jesus says, if someone asks you to go 1 mile, even if you hate their royal guts, like the Jews did the Romans, go with them 2 miles. Give him the extra mile free. Boy, you go, man, what is with that? I heard a testimony years ago that really ministered to me what is with that. This poor man was in agony. He could not stop just dreaming about how he was going to kill his wife. He hated her so bad. She divorced him in a brutal divorce deal that he felt that he actually got axed. And now he's got to pay her $100 a week. And he can't believe it. It was all her fault in his mind, and we won't argue that point. You know, let's just pretend it was all her fault. Let's say she saw some guy at work or whatever. She got this guy good. She got him for $100 a week. And he eventually went to a pastor and said, Pastor, I can't live with this bitterness and this hatred one more second. How do I get out of this? I've got to pay that witch $100 a week, and it's killing me. It's just killing me. You know what the pastor said to him? Go the extra mile. That's where Jesus spoke about freedom in, going the extra mile. You're required by law to give her $100. Every week, you write her for a check for more than $100. $103, if you could just afford $3, $102, but never let it just be $100. You know, that man went home and started doing that. And it was his key to liberty. Because in his heart of hearts, he knew he didn't have to give that $3. He didn't have to give that $2. But because Jesus said, and Jesus brought the message of forgiveness, a joy began to leap in his heart that he was giving two extra dollars, three extra dollars, or how many extra dollars he could afford that week. And he was liberated from that bitterness. Jesus doesn't just do this for the person that needs forgiving. He does it for the person, and I think mainly for the person, that's obeying his word and is the forgiver. There's a liberty. There's a joy of just saying, you know what? I am free from this thing, and going the extra mile and actually learning how to love your enemies. And if somebody smites you on one cheek, offer the other. And him that takes away your coat or your outer garment, let him have your coat also, or another garment also. It's something of a liberty that happens there. Give to every man that asks of you, and of him that would take away your goods, ask them not again. Heavy stuff. But Jesus is speaking about spiritual liberty here. And as you would that men should do to you, do also to them likewise. This is the golden rule right here. As you would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if you love them that love you, what thank have you? Big deal. The guys down at the local bar that are at the local bar tonight instead of at church, they love those that love them. For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. Scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have you? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. You know you're going to get paid back. But love ye your enemies, and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. One of the greatest testimonies that I heard was in a college class, a history class, where the professor was just simply sharing a letter from a Roman centurion to the Emperor of Rome during the time of the Black Plague, of a great plague that everyone was dying of. And the centurion wrote to the emperor and said, Emperor whatever, he said, we are so amazed here in our province, for when people are contracting this very contagious, deadly disease, there's no one that goes in to help them but the Christians. And it doesn't matter what nationality the people are, the Christians go and help all and one and all, including Romans. This centurion was blown away, and the professor was reading this in class, and I remember sitting there, and I'd accepted Jesus when I was in Sunday school, and I was just thinking, wow, Lord, that truly is you. That was Christians actually doing what Christ would do, loving their enemies. The Romans were so oppressive to the Christians, they threw them to the lions. And yet when they got sick, when no one else would come and nurse them, who was it? It was the Christians. Because they were walking, talking, honest to goodness, real live Christians. Christ-like. That's what Christian means, to be Christ-like. And that's what Jesus taught. That's what Jesus exemplified. That's who he was. And that's who we are to be. Be therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not. Don't you be the judge. And you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and it shall be, and you shall be forgiven. Scripture says, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. We've been forgiven for so much. We must forgive one another. And so Jesus teaches that and speaks it. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Now, verse 38 is interesting. Give, and it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together, and running over, shall men give unto your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet, withal it shall be measured to you again. If we learn to give, and you know the Scrooge in all of us really screams against this. The Lord, this is a spiritual law, just like the law of gravity. It's hard to really understand the law of gravity. All you know is that it works. If you step outside of a two-story building window, you're going to fall and hit the ground. Or the law of electricity. Who knows how it works? Does the electricity flow through the center of the wire? Does it flow on the outside of the wire? All we know is we turn the switch and the lights go on. You can't understand it completely. This is a spiritual law. If you give, it's going to be given to you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together. Running over, providing the need more than you can even imagine. Running over in your life. I have discovered in my own life, and you have too if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you cannot, there's no way, it's impossible to outgive God. It's impossible to outgive the Lord. He is unbelievable in that way. Sherry and I had an experience this week with this giving situation. We went to Knott's Berry Farm with the grandchildren, and I used part of our tithe to do that because we were getting close to out of funds, and I thought, well, I'll just pay the Lord back. Doesn't work real good. So what happened is we then were $30 short. And it's a long story how that happened, but I'm sure it's happened to you. Maybe it never has happened to you. But on Sunday night, I realized we are $30 overdrawn in our bank account. And I'm thinking, okay, how am I going to get out of this one? I don't get my check till Wednesday. I know. I'll ask Pastor Bill for my check early. I'm the pastor, you know. God started to speak to my heart about that and says, no, you won't ask Pastor Bill for your check early. Okay, we won't do that. Oh, I know. I wrote a check to my friend Barry. He's a missionary. And I knew that Barry sometimes takes time in cashing his checks. So I thought, I'll call him and say, Barry, good old buddy, just keep the check, will you, until Wednesday. I need some money. You know, I'm thinking that. Somehow I just didn't bear witness. I couldn't do it. I thought, okay, I'll borrow the money from one of my sons. That'll be okay. I can do that. And so I'm thinking, I don't want to do that. Borrow money from one of my sons, they'll start thinking, well, I'm going to get old and move in. So I'm thinking, I can't borrow money from my sons. Of course, I know, especially with one of them sitting here, I know in a second they would give us the money, you know, but I didn't want to do that. So I'm going, oh God, please forgive me. Have mercy on my little soul. I need 30 bucks tonight. It's Sunday night. The bank will open in the morning and go, aha, you're short. And you know what they do then? You know, $5 for this, $10 for that, and bounce, everything's bouncing, you know. You know how that goes. Maybe you don't. I've been there though. Anyway. So praise God. Sherry finds $27 in her wallet. I have $27 here. So that's great, but we need $31 because it's $30.37 that we're behind in the bank. Where do you get $4? You know, you think we're in America. You can find $4 somewhere, you know? So I'm thinking, okay, Lord, what do I do now? And the things that go through your mind, I'm thinking, well, maybe I could just go door to door here. In the apartment. So I go to my drawer and I find my pennies, and I've only got about 30 pennies or something, you know, and then I'm thinking, well, the car's got pennies. And I run to the car and I get the pennies out of the car. And then Sherry says, wait, we've got this little thing of pennies here. And oh, when Jenna was over here, our granddaughter, we gave her a wallet to play with and she put her pennies in it. So we'll go look in there. I mean, it was bad. It was really desperate. But praise God, no lie. We used every single penny in the house. And the $4 was there. Is that the Lord? I ask you, is that the Lord? Yes, it is. His mercy and His grace, and a good learned lesson. So I went down to the Albertsons where we do the Versateller thing, and Sherry had rolled all the pennies in 50-cent rolls, you know, laid it all out, gave her all the change that we had. We had some quarters and things and nickels and dimes and stuff. And she said, oh, here's your $4, but you're a quarter over. And she handed me a quarter. Do you remember my quarter story? I read that article in Reader's Digest that said, always leave a quarter in a place where a child can find it. And so, you know, I'd taken up doing that for kids. But the thing is that the Lord, because I'm His kid, He took up doing that for me. And I began to find quarters everywhere. And they're all little I love you signs. And then I thought, why didn't I read an article about $100 bills, you know? No. But as that cashier handed me that quarter, it was an I love you kiss from Jesus for me. Leaving a quarter in a place that, where a child could find it, you know. So I came home with a quarter. And I'm telling you, with that quarter, I felt like the richest man in the whole world. And God was just letting me know. My tithe means something to Him. It really means a lot to Him. And He has got me under His eye and knows exactly what I need to the penny. He knows exactly what you need to the penny. And He's letting us know about His spiritual law. Give, and it shall be given to you. Press down. How's it go? I'm getting the words wrong right already. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. And I can't tell you how running over I felt after that experience. Shall men give unto your bosom, for with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. Now, fitting in to our theme tonight, let's turn to Romans 12, 17 through 21. Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Oh, by the way, nobody give us money. We're plenty rich. It's just that we spend too much. You know what I'm saying? It's just the truth of it. We just got overdrawn for that one time. You know, that's it. Okay. Romans 12, 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The Lord will take care of it. Therefore, if your enemy hunger, what do? You feed him. Give, and it shall be given to you. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you shall heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, these coals of fire can go either way. And this is interpreted both ways by Bible scholars. It can be coals of fire of conviction on your neighbor's head. When you're treating them good and they're treating you evil, it's very convicting to them. Now, if they repent and become Christians because of your positive witness in their lives, that will become a great blessing to them in their lives. If they continue in their sin, continue to do evil, dastardly deeds their whole lives to the people around them, they will go to hell and coals of fire will be upon their heads. It's up to them. It's not up to you. Your part is to be the one that does the good. And Jesus now begins to talk about that back in the Sermon on the Mount. So let's go on back now and finish this Sermon on the Mount in Luke in the next 4 minutes here. It says this. Jesus says in verse 39, of Luke 6, he says, "And he spoke a parable unto them, can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch?" If you're an evil person, like the evil person that's doing you evil, you're the blind leading the blind. And you're both going to fall into the ditch. He who digs a pit will fall into it. If you're digging a pit and they're digging a pit, being evil to one another, you're each going to fall into your own ditch. Blind can't lead the blind. And then Jesus says this, if we have a tendency to complain about how we're asked to forgive people that are mean to us, he says this, verse 40, "The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect or mature shall be as his master." And how did Jesus respond to these Pharisees? How did Jesus respond to being told that he needed to pick Judas to be one of his apostles? He went ahead and did that. And he taught, love your enemies, and he expressed that and demonstrated it and played it out. And so every disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect or mature shall be as his master. We are to act like Jesus did. So why beholdest thou the mote in your brother's eye, or the speck that is in your brother's eye, but perceive not the beam or the 12x6 that's in your own eye? Either how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me pull out the speck or the mote that's in your eye," when you yourself behold not the beam that is in your own eye, you hypocrite? Cast out first the beam out of your own eye, and then you shall see clearly to pull out the speck or the mote that is in your brother's eye. For a good tree, Jesus now is going to begin to tell us, you don't return evil for evil. That isn't how it works. That's not how you're to be. But you return good for evil. Overcome evil with good. The good tree, see, verse 43, "For a good tree brings not forth corrupt fruit, neither does a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush do they gather grapes." We want to be a vine that has grapes and figs, plump and beautiful, bearing good fruit, being a good tree. But if someone sees me with a spirit of revenge on my brow, or returning evil for evil, I'm just as evil as the other evil. But Jesus is saying, look, if you're a good tree, you're going to have some good fruit, love, joy, and peace, and those things. "A good man out of a good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." James speaks about this to us. He says, how can bad water and good water come from the same spring? How can cursings and blessings come from the same mouth? You see, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so where my heart is, it's in an evil place, a revengeful place, a hateful place, my mouth is going to be speaking that kind of business. But if my heart's in a good place, I'm going to be speaking good things. And then he says, and he reasons with us again, he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Is this too hard for you to swallow? Are these things that I'm teaching and experiencing and expressing in my life, is this something that you're turning your back on? Then you really can't call me Lord." He's saying, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? "Whosoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show to you of what he's like. He's like a man which built a house and dig deep and laid foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently upon the house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that hears and does not is like a man that without foundation built a house upon the sand or the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." And so as we read about the foundations that we're building on, Jesus wants us to build upon the rock. It's very simply this. It's the one that hears his sayings and does them. Now, tonight we've all read about this, and you're all going to be tested on this. I know I will be. Every single thing I preach, I'm tested on. I mean, it's the truth. And so I can expect that. But the thing is this. we have read tonight and we understand tonight that God's will is for us to actually love our enemies and pray for them that persecute us and despitefully use us. Now, if we hear that tonight, and we've heard it tonight, and we actually do it, it's like building our house upon a rock. And the storms of life are going to come, and they're going to beat vehemently against us, but we're going to end up standing. But if I hear these sayings of God, and I don't do them, I say, I know what Jesus teaches, but guess what? I'm not Jesus. I'm just going to be the way I am because this is who I am. I'm Irish. And the Irish don't put up with it. They just sock them, man. You know, and of course people use, I'm a hot-blooded Latin. I'm Italian. All kinds of excuses. I'm a woman. I'm a man. You know? And you begin to use those excuses and you know the sayings of Jesus, but you're not keeping them. You're like a person that built his house upon the sand, and the storms of your life will come up and beat against your house vehemently, and just like the three little pigs, huff and puff, and your house will be blown down. And so these are the warnings, and these are the blessings that God brings to us through our Lord Jesus Christ, through the Sermon on the Mount, as recorded in the Gospel of Luke. Well, let's stand and pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are very careful. You have been very careful to let us know what you're thinking. And Lord, these spiritual laws that you share with us so often are so foreign to our thinking, Lord, because your ways are not our ways. But Lord, we do understand your laws. And the more we study them, the deeper ingrained they are in our hearts, implanted. And these things implanted in our heart, which are able to save our souls. And Lord, we do want to be those that when the storms of life hit us, that we'll be found standing in the end. So Lord, in the name of Jesus, help us now tonight, Lord. Help us, Lord, as we're tested on these things, to actually be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving our own selves. Thank you, Father, for our brother Luke. Thank you for using him with this emphasis that we see in the Sermon on the Mount. And so, Lord, thank you, Jesus, for being our supreme, wonderful, never-failing example. You're awesome, Lord. And we truly are thankful that you came to be born as a baby and to identify 100% with us and show us how to do it. So, Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Empower us, Lord, to just follow you. So we thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Lord. Bless you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. May the Lord bless you now. May God just continue to fill you and use you and empower you to be the Christian that he's ordained you to be and called you to be. May the Lord help you every day with these things and help us when those tests come. God bless you and keep you. In Jesus' name, amen.